Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 22, verse 1. I grew up watching Michael Jordan the way most young adults today grew up watching Kobe Bryant. Jordan was my hero. He was my basketball idol. He was, and in my opinion still is, the best player to ever play the game. And so, like many others my age, I wanted to be like Mike. Well, one of those things about Michael Jordan that really added to his legacy was the way he could elevate his game on command. It was just amazing to watch. And perhaps the most legendary way that he could do this was when other players picked a fight with him. There were countless games where, and you can still watch them obviously today, where someone, he would be having a kind of a regular game, if that's possible for him, and someone would start trash-talking him. Start trash-talking MJ, and in an attempt, you know, to sort of derail his game, to get his mind off the game, but the tactic would always backfire, every time. Instead of acting like Superman's kryptonite, trash-talking only seemed to act like Popeye's spinach, and there I'm dating myself. Nobody knows what that means. Yeah, it only made Jordan stronger when people trash-talked him, and it was amazing to watch. And so the rule of thumb that most people were supposed to follow in the league was that you should never, under any circumstances, intentionally make Michael Jordan angry. And so when I'd watch a game, and I'd see some guy start to trash-talk Michael Jordan, I'd just shake my head and say to the TV, "Don't start something with Jordan you can't finish." Well, today Jesus is going to say some things I think will make the religious leaders wish that they had never started something with him. The first thing you need to know about our text today is that Jesus is going to tell a parable that's not meant to make people feel more secure. Let me say that again. The first thing you need to know about our text today is that Jesus is going to tell a parable that's not meant to make people feel more secure. And I'm telling you that now so that you're not surprised when you realize it later. Instead, we're going to hear a parable meant to cause those listening to feel more insecure, to feel more uncomfortable. Jesus is delivering this parable as the final of three that have been intentionally crafted, intentionally designed to unsettle one group of people in particular, those who have always assumed their automatic status as God's chosen people. Those who have always assumed they have an automatic in. And so it's a parable especially designed to spur that group into action so that they don't miss out on the good things to come. To waken them out of a stupor of indifference. To propel them into making sure they are among those few who in the end of our text are described as chosen. The setting of our passage is still the temple courtyard. It's still the last week of Jesus' life. Passover is still coming. The triumphal entry has come and gone. The cleansing of the temple has come and gone. Jesus has come to Jerusalem in a way that unmistakably declares he sees himself as Israel's rightful king. Jesus has come into the temple in a way that unmistakably declares he sees himself as having priestly authority. Jesus has come to teach and align himself with John the Baptist in ways that unmistakably declare he also sees himself as a prophet. And the people all seem to see him that way too. And so a delegation has come to Jesus that represents the greatest religious and political authorities of Israel, and they have challenged Jesus' authority to do the things he's done. But Jesus has challenged them right back, and he's done so in ways he knows they can't use against him, is the brilliance of it. He asks questions they can't answer. It's a bad look for them if they're supposed to be in charge. He tells parables, and then he quizzes them in ways that cause them to incriminate themselves. They repeatedly identify themselves as the bad guys in these parables. It's painful to watch. And it's not that they don't know what Jesus is doing. It's just that they seem helpless to stop it. We saw last week that these men perceived that he was speaking about them. And it drives them crazy. They want to pull their hair out. They want to shut him up. They want to arrest him. They want to kill this man. But Jesus still has things to teach. Jesus still has things to do. His time has not yet come. And so, knowing the support of the crowd still shields him for now from any ultimate interference, Jesus continues today by telling perhaps the most pointed parable yet. It's another laser-guided missile aimed directly at these religious authorities. And I say it's once again directed at them based on the first words of chapter 22. Verse 1 begins this way. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables," the text says. Once again, these representatives of Israel find the tables turned on them. So that when I read this, I just want to shake my head and say, don't start something with Jesus that you can't finish. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying," look now at verses 2 and 3, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son," verse 3, "and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Jesus begins his parable by speaking of a wedding feast hosted by a king for his son. Now, you know, weddings in that day were not like weddings in our day. I mean, we have some pretty big shindigs, some pretty big parties around our weddings, but the normal Jewish wedding, even the normal Jewish wedding, was a big affair. It sometimes lasted multiple days. And it was a sacred and special occasion marked by special foods and special festivities that you just didn't get every day of the week. And so it was a big deal. But the wedding celebrations for a king's son, for a crowned prince, that would be an extra special affair. That for sure would go on for days and be beyond anything anyone had seen. As one commentator put it, it would be a feast to end all feasts. And so it's an interesting exercise, I think, to imagine the different ways this scenario might be pictured in the minds of the different groups listening as the parable unfolds. We can imagine, for instance, the poor country pilgrims and any Gentile listeners who happen to be wandering by, wistfully wondering what such a feast would be like, the sort of feast they can only dream of being invited to. What would it be like? We might also imagine the important religious leaders standing there still, listening impatiently to this story, simply assuming this is the sort of celebration they'd almost certainly be welcome to. But imagine the surprise on all sides when they hear Jesus say that the special guests invited to this feast actually turned down the invitation. Unbelievable. Jesus says, "The king sends out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Now remember, this is an era before smartphones, before pagers, before landlines, even before the telegraph. This is the era of the personal messenger, or in this case, the servant who brings a message. We saw such servants in last week's parable as well. And you might notice that these servants are sent to those who have already been invited. So it's like there's a prior invite here. There's a sort of subtle play on words in the text here that could be translated, "The king sent his servants to call the called." Right? They'd already been invited in a way that we haven't heard about. Marvin Vincent explains that this was the common custom of the time for having someone attend a large event. The invitation was first issued. You sent someone in person to invite those who were coming, or you told them in person yourself. And then when everything was ready, when the meal was prepared, when the festivities were prepared, a messenger was sent again to notify the invited guests that everything was ready. And sometimes that messenger would even escort them back to the event in person. Perhaps those listening to Jesus give this parable Think back to Queen Esther's famous invitation to Haman in Esther chapter 5, verse 8, and then the follow-up the next day in Esther chapter 6, verse 14, when the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Maybe that's what they think of. Well, right away, this begs the question in our minds, who are these special guests Jesus is referring to here? If, as Jesus seems to say, the actions of this human king can be compared to the way the king of heaven rules, who is this first group already in possession of a special invitation? Who are these guests invited to be included in the royal affairs and the benefits of heaven? Well, it seems clear that these guests represent the Jews in general, represented by these religious leaders in particular. These leaders who have always assumed that they have an automatic inclusion in the favor of heaven based on their status as God's chosen people. In other words, these same religious authorities, compared to the son from the first parable and the tenant farmers from the second parable, are now being compared to special guests who assume unchanging inclusion in the king's favor in this third parable. Only now, Jesus is going to call all those assumptions into question. He's going to make them uneasy. He's going to call those things into question. The surprising big idea of our text today is that invitation doesn't guarantee inclusion. And the first reason invitation doesn't guarantee inclusion is because we're told that even though the special guests were invited, they didn't want to come. They didn't want to come. Look again at the end of verse 3. But they would not come, Jesus says. That word means to will, to want, to desire. They willed not to come. They wanted not to come. They desired not to come. And so it's not enough just to be invited to the feast. We see now that inclusion also depends, I'm just going to say, on being hungry. You must also want to come to the feast. You must want to come. Here is this lavish feast being prepared. In fact, it's ready. The platters are steaming. The champagne is on ice. But the invited guests refuse to come. The King of Heaven has sent his servants. He's sent the prophets to bring those who've received invitations earlier to come and enjoy a great feast that's been prepared for them. The salvation God has prepared is like an incredible banquet spread before them, like a table groaning under the weight of countless dishes. And the Jews have received the first invitation to come and enjoy its rich food. At this feast, there is a supply of everything that can be required to relieve spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst, writes J.C. Ryle. Pardon, peace with God, lively hope in this world, glory in the world to come. But we discover in our text that there's no desire in them for the feast. There's no interest. No interest at all. There's no appetite for what the king has to offer. Why not? Well, I'm not sure. Well, I am sure there were lots of different surface reasons. I'm sure there were many different excuses that these invitees, these guests could have given. But ultimately, the most basic reason is because as humans, we are free to choose what we most want to do at any given moment. And this is a damning truth about us. This reveals a lot about what's in our hearts. And in this case, it reveals that most of the Jews of Jesus' day, represented by these religious leaders, wanted something else more than they wanted to accept the invitation God offered to his feast. They wanted something else more. They'd rather pursue other interests than come to the feast. And we can see this clearly as the parable continues in verses 4 and 5. Look there now. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Verse 5. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. They'd rather do other things. The presence of that word, again, signals a recurring theme in these parables, not just this one, but the two that have come before, a recurring theme. Again, he, the king, sent other servants, the text says. On a human level, it's as if the king says, there has to be some mistake. There has to be some mistake. Why wouldn't they come? There's got to be some mistake. It's as if he assumes a misunderstanding and gives everyone the benefit of the doubt and tries again. In other words, that again in the text points us to a gracious pattern in these three parables, to a lavish, gracious patience of God. What in past times might have been called long-suffering. God is willing to suffer long in his mission to bring his people to the table. And so, in long-suffering love, God keeps sending his servants to make it clear that the invitation still stands. It still stands. Here is this lavish feast being prepared, and even though it's been turned down once, it's still ready. See, the king says through his prophets, it's still ready. See, the king says through John the Baptist, it's still ready. See, the king says through the 12 apostles sent out only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. See, the king says now through Jesus, the bread of life is still ready for you. The living water is still ready for you. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is still ready for you. Everything is still ready. It's still ready. Come to the feast. But still, the invited guests refuse to come. They'd rather neglect the invitation of a king to pursue their own interests. They want to do other things more than they want to come to the feast. They paid no attention and went off, Jesus says, one to his farm, another to his business. You know, it just doesn't seem right. It shouldn't be so simple to neglect the invitation of a king. But it is. The lyrics of a Christian song I used to listen to put it this way. I don't think about your kingdom because I'm too busy building mine. Maybe like these men in the parable, you understand that. Maybe you yourselves are so given over to the demands of other kingdoms, the demands of your professional life, the demands of your family life, the demands of your hobbies, that you simply don't have any room left in your life to pay attention to these unreasonable demands of God. Life is so busy, you might say. It's a crazy time for me. You may have lots of different excuses, but the fact of the matter is that you always choose what you most want to do at any given moment, even when none of the options are your preferred options. In other words, whenever we pay no attention to God, it's because we too want something else more than the feast that he offers us. This is a damning truth about us. It really is. It reveals a lot about what's in our hearts. But getting back to the parable, we notice this response to the king's invitation doesn't only come in the form of, you know, passive neglect. It also comes in the form of a really shocking, aggravated opposition, doesn't it? It's not just that they're not interested. There's some who are violently opposed to it. They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Look now at verse 6. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Man, that escalated quickly. If ignoring an invitation to the social event of the year was already inconceivable enough to those listening, this now would have been even more unthinkable. I mean, because nobody would even dream of doing this. This was so far-fetched. I mean, that's kind of the point. People are supposed to catch on here that this is totally ridiculous. Nobody would do this. It represents an unprecedented degree of arrogance and foolishness. You just got to not care about your life to do something about this. something like this. Except that if these guests truly represent the leaders of Israel, Jesus is saying to them, you have done this. You have done this. As Leon Morris describes the actions of these invited men, their easy assumption apparently was that they themselves were in no danger. They could do to the king and his messengers anything they wished and do it with impunity. They had no respect for the king and no fear of him. In other words, the fact of their invitation has them so confident. They are so confident in their status as God's chosen people, as God's kingdom people, that they think themselves untouchable regardless of what they do with their lives. But invitation doesn't guarantee inclusion. And so while it might be simple to neglect the invitation of a king, while it might be a simple thing to treat him and his messengers with disrespect, things won't be easy for the ones who do. You might be free to choose what you most want to do at any given moment, but you won't be free to escape the consequences. And neither will these invited guests. Look now at the consequences laid out for us in verse 7. The king was angry. I'll bet he was. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, at this point, most interpreters of this parable see this as a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman army. And I think that's completely plausible. That's possible. But don't get confused by that. Don't think that means the king Jesus is talking about in this parable is a Roman Caesar or something like that. No, the king is God himself, right? The king is God. And just as he's done in Israel's history through the armies of Assyria and through the armies of Babylon, so he will do again a generation from now in Israel's future through the armies of Rome. Just as the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah called those pagan conquerors back then God's instruments, so God will again take up the pagan army of Rome as his own instrument to bring about his judgment once again. They're his armies. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Friends, invitation doesn't guarantee inclusion. And we still need to keep that in mind because now the king in Jesus' parable is about to extend his invitation to others. Look now at verses 8 through 10. Then he, the king, said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find." And those servants went out into the roads, and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Amen, praise the Lord. Both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Before we get into this new group being invited to the feast, notice that Jesus now mentions another important criteria for actually being included. It's not enough just to be invited to the feast. We said there are other criteria that matter too. First, we said inclusion also depends on being hungry, on wanting to go. You must want to come to the feast. You must want what God offers. And now, closely related to the first, inclusion also depends on being worthy. You must be worthy to come to the feast. And Jesus says in verse 8 that those invited were not worthy. Well, that's kind of a loaded word, isn't it? Worthy? What is it? What in the world does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says worthy? Well, in short, to be worthy simply means you must agree with the king's servants to come to the feast. You must receive the servants of the king, receive their words, and obey them. In this case, go along to the feast with them. That's what it means to be worthy. And I get this from our study of Jesus' words back in Matthew chapter 10. This is one of the great advantages, by the way, of studying a book of the Bible straight through instead of jumping all over the place. This is one of the advantages. It's this: the author tends to repeat himself. The author tends to define his own terms. And Jesus has already done this for us back in chapter 10. There, he's sending out the 12 as his servants on a short-term missions trip. And he says to them, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. Well, the question is, how are they supposed to know who is worthy? Two verses later, Jesus tells them not to stay in any house or any town if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words. So, let me ask the question again. Who are the ones Jesus is referring to as worthy? The answer is those who actually do receive the apostles and listen to their words. Everyone else who will not receive them, everyone else who will not submit to their words is by clear implication unworthy of the gospel they proclaim along with its accompanying benefits. And the same is true in this parable. The king calls this first group of invited guests not worthy, both the indifferent ones and the violent ones, not worthy, because neither received the words of the king through his servants and responded to him by coming to the feast with them. To receive the servants is to respond in obedience to the king himself, and to respond with rejection towards the servants is to respond with rejection toward the king himself. Is that clear? Now, maybe you wonder why, maybe you're like, something seems unfair here. Maybe you're wondering why both the indifferent people, you know, the ones who just wanted to go to their farm, and the people who were violent, why do they all get lumped into the same group by Jesus and called not worthy? Maybe that bothers you. Here's the reason why. And this is a serious thing. I wasn't going to touch on this, but I think it's important. The reason why is because there's no such thing as a spiritually neutral life. It doesn't exist. Jesus is very clear about this elsewhere. Again, the benefits of studying one book. Whoever is not with me is against me, he said back in chapter 12. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Spiritual indifference, left to itself, will always become spiritual decline that eventually slides into spiritual hostility towards God. Always, always will. In other words, these invited guests are lumped into the same group by Jesus because they're both heading in the same direction. Which direction? Away from God. And so they're both called not worthy. Guys, if a person isn't advancing towards God in response to the servants he sends, that person is retreating. There's no middle ground. We're simply not designed to remain spiritually stationary. We're not made to remain spiritually neutral. Even if we're only drifting away from God the tiniest little bit, we're still drifting. We're still moving away. I was listening to the radio this week, and I heard a man make the point this way. He said, even if a spiritually indifferent person only changes his or her views about God one degree every month, in 15 years, that person will be 180 degrees in opposition to God. In only 15 years, he will be diametrically opposed to the things of God. And I've witnessed this process in many friends over the years. And so now the scope of the king's invitation widens. The feast is still ready, but the city of his original guest is in flames. So now he commands still other servants to expand their search for guests by going outside the city limits to the highways and to the intersections surrounding the city, or leading to it, or leading away from it. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find, he says. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Who are these bad and good people being gathered from the roads outside the city? Well, these were places, typically, where the poor and the undesirables seemed to congregate. And so, at the very least, as Leon Morris says, this means that Jesus accepts people the Jewish establishment would regard as evil and therefore totally unacceptable. Of course, he writes, those who accept Jesus' invitation do not stay evil, but the point is that Jesus welcomes people that the high priest did not want to include among God's own. And so maybe, you know, maybe this is just a reference to poor or outcast Jews like tax collectors and prostitutes. But this could also be a reference to Gentiles being invited to this wedding feast too. If the city that was destroyed refers to Jerusalem, those outside the city on the roads might be a reference to the wider world. And I think this seems especially likely coming right after the parable of the tenants that we studied last week, which spoke of a people made up of more than just Jews. So that the whole human race now seems to be invited to the wedding feast of the Son. The whole human race. Well, if this king in the parable is God, and his invitation to this feast of salvation is now also extended to us who are not Jews, what does it mean for us to be worthy? If to be worthy in the parable simply means receiving the servants of the king that he sends to come to the feast, if it means receiving the words of the king's servants and obeying them, what will being worthy look like for us? What does that mean we must do? Well, it means the same thing it meant for the Jews. It means we must hear God's servants, the prophets and the apostles sent to us now in God's written and living word, and it means we must receive their words as God's own words instead of rejecting them. It means we must obey their words as God's own words instead of acting towards them with indifference or with insolence. Let me ask you, are they hard words? Are they difficult words that we're talking about here? No, they're the same gracious words once extended only to Israel. See, I have prepared my dinner, God says to you. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Come to the wedding feast. The point is, the king tells his servants to gather all they can find, no matter if they're Jew or Gentile, no matter if they're rich and poor, good or bad, no matter how good, they still need what the king is offering. And no matter how bad, they're still welcome to come. Amen. That's amazing. The point is, this invitation now comes to you. The point is, this invitation now comes to me, of all people. So the wedding hall was filled with guests, the text says. But still, invitation doesn't guarantee inclusion. Look now at verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. The scene of the parable now has shifted. We've gone from the city to the country roads and now to the home of the king. And with all the guests now gathered in the great wedding hall, he enters. The text says he came in to look at the guests. By guests here, the text refers to those who are reclining, and that's because that's the position one took to eat a meal on the low tables of the day. They weren't sitting in chairs like ours. They were reclining, so that's the word for guests here. And so the king comes in to look at these ones who are all reclining around his table, ready for the feast to begin. And the sense here is of him coming in and looking. The sense here is distinctly that of a final inspection. A final inspection. The king isn't just glancing out over the room and seeing a crowd. No, he is taking in each individual. To look here means to look closely. It means to view attentively. Marvin Vincent writes that the verb denotes careful seeing, looking intently. The king came in to look at the guests. What's going on here? What's going on here is that this is a picture of the final judgment, is what's going on here. And what we don't want to miss is that this is a judgment that involves a personal inspection of individuals. We've just heard about big groups of people being invited. All of a sudden, this is funneled down way far. Now we're talking about individuals. Now, there are many voices in more liberal churches today that are they're just always trying to de-emphasize the importance of preaching about or worrying about personal salvation. There's a constant drumbeat about this. That wasn't Jesus' main concern, they like to say. Instead, they try to make the gospel about something more general, about social justice for the masses, or about seeing everything in terms of groups. It's always groups, the oppressed groups, the oppressor group. But Jesus is telling a parable here about the feast of salvation and about invitations going out to individuals. And Jesus is telling a parable here about a final day of judgment when the King of the universe walks in among the masses of humanity and inspects individuals. And so my suggestion is that before we set our focus out on any larger groups, we should probably first take the message of personal salvation very seriously. Very seriously. This is intended to teach, writes Alfred Edersheim, that the king will not only generally view his guests, but that each will be separately examined. And that no one, no, he says, not a single individual, will be able to escape discovery amidst the mass of guests if he has not the wedding garment. In short, he says, in that day of trial, it is not a scrutiny of churches, but of individuals in the church. Well, that's a little frightening. That's a little terrifying. And it should be. He's trying to unsettle us. He's trying to unsettle them. And this leads us naturally to ask what this wedding garment refers to, because it seems kind of important. What does this wedding garment refer to? Why is it such a big deal that when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment? Why is that a big deal? It's a big deal because the implication is that there was a dress code for this wedding feast, and the implication is that there was appropriate clothing made available to this man before the wedding feast, but that he's not made use of the opportunity. So that now, beyond just being invited, there seems to be yet another important criteria that must be met in order to be included in the feast of salvation. First, we said inclusion also depends on being hungry. You must want to come to the feast. You must actually want what God offers. It's not going to force you. You got to want it. Second, inclusion also depends on being worthy, which simply means you must receive God's servants and go to the feast. Go to the feast. And now the third criteria seems to be that inclusion also depends on being ready. You must come dressed appropriately for the feast. What does that mean? What does that mean? There's some disagreement on how to interpret the meaning of the wedding garment in the parable and the man's failure to wear it. There's disagreement here, but most believe, and I'm along these lines too, that this was, well, this is true no matter what. There was an appropriate garment that the king himself made available to his guest, knowing they'd been invited straight from traveling out on the roads, you know, without the time or the means to change for the feast. And so I agree with the view of St. Augustine that this wedding garment mentioned here and provided by the king is supposed to be a picture of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ for you. But why would we need that? Why would we need the perfect track record of Jesus's life to be applied to our life? Well, the reason is because God doesn't bless sin. He does something else to sin. Instead of blessing sin, he must punish sin with death and judgment wherever he finds it. And here's the bad news. The Bible says it's found in all of us. It's found in all of us. And so we shouldn't ever be okay with sin, much less celebrate sin as something good or beautiful or something to be proud of. The Bible never anywhere teaches us we're never to wrap ourselves in any activity or identity that God calls sinful and calls us to repent of, that God calls us to turn away from. Instead, the consistent language of the Bible is that of repenting of sin, taking off sin, resisting sin, fleeing from sin, of not letting sin reign in us. And so the thief invited to the feast of salvation cannot remain a thief. That sin cannot continue to define him. The idol worshiper invited to the feast of salvation cannot continue to worship idols. That practice is no longer open to him. The murderer invited to the feast of salvation is not to continue to practice murder. He has become a changed man. The homosexual invited to the feast of salvation cannot continue to indulge same-sex desires or insist on being identified by that sin. No, all of those labels are to become only past tense descriptors of such men. Such were some of you, Paul says of the Christians in Corinth. Were. And so one of the things coming to the Feast of Salvation means is a turning from the sin that we have wrapped around ourselves, to admit our sin has left us naked and ashamed and condemned before God, and so to turn to God in faith so that he can now wrap us instead in a new garment and identity that's been provided for us. In the Garden of Eden, that garment looked like the skins of an animal killed by God to cover Adam and Eve's shame and to spare them from judgment. And for us, that garment looks like the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was killed in our place so the record of his perfect life could be applied to us to cover our shame and spare us from judgment. This is the wedding garment we must accept by faith. With Christ's goodness applied to us, our former identity as bad and good, all of that is forever swept away. With Christ's goodness applied to us, our new identity as sons and daughters of the King will make us ready for the day of inspection. But without Christ's goodness applied to us, that day will be like that reoccurring nightmare you have where you're naked in public. And on that day of judgment, you cannot hide in the crowd. And on that day of judgment, you cannot hide under your parents' faith. And on that day of judgment, you cannot hide behind your church attendance or your baptism or your membership certificate. No. On that day of judgment, you can't even hide behind the best things you've done. Because the Bible tells us that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteousness, all the best things we've done, are like filthy rags. No, friend, on that day of judgment, there's only one place you can hide safely and fully inside of, and that is in Christ. That is to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. But what does the king see as he walks into the banquet hall? He sees a guest not wearing the garment. And so look now at verse 12. And he, the king, said to him, the guest, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he, the guest, was speechless. Now, I don't have time to go into the details here, but the way the language is constructed in these last two sentences seems to make it clear, in the words of one commentator, that this man knew he could have had the right clothing, but he declined to wear it. There's an awareness that he did this knowingly, that he did not put this garment on. In other words, this isn't a case of accidental wardrobe malfunction. This isn't a case of not having as much privilege or opportunity as someone else. This isn't a case of simple absent-mindedness. This was a deliberate choice. You might think, why would he do it? Why would he do it? Why would anyone reject the offer of Christ's own life in exchange for their own? Why? Well, if this parable is primarily directed at the religious leaders, I think the answer is the same as it will be for many on the day of judgment. This man declines the wedding garment because he simply doesn't think he needs it. He thinks he's good enough already. Except now, suddenly, the truth comes crashing down on him, and he sees it too late. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless, the text says. I have a friend who always tells me all the questions he's going to ask God when he finally sees him in heaven. He's got a really long list. I have other friends who say, if it turns out God is really real, then they will loudly accuse him of not giving them enough evidence. But on the day of judgment, nothing but the praise of God will be found on the lips of my first friend. And on the day of judgment, my other friends won't be able to say anything at all. Because on the great and terrible day of judgment, the truth of their own guilt and filth when compared in the presence of a holy God will be shockingly self-evident. They know no argument will count for anything, and they will be left speechless. They'll be left speechless. And what will be the response of God on that day, according to Jesus? The same as the response of this king. This man will be thrown out because invitation doesn't guarantee inclusion. Look now at verse 13. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These are attendants now who deal with this man. It's a different word from the word used for the servants who were sent out to invite the guests. These are the angels. These are the angels, like the ones Jesus spoke of back in chapter 13 when we studied the parable of the net, where we read there, these angels come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, it said back in chapter 13. And the pictures are strikingly similar, aren't they? Very similar. The righteous, those clothed in the wedding garments of Christ's own goodness, will remain in the pleasant glow of the illuminated wedding hall, filled with the feasting of salvation. But this evil man, so called because he would not make himself ready with the free garment offered to him, this man will be bound up like a thief who has snuck someplace that he doesn't belong, and he will be cast into the thick darkness of night, away from the lights of the party, away from the lights of joy. Yes, it's a picture of hell, and it's a terrible one, filled with the sounds of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase is not a fun one. Let me repeat again, though, about that phrase, something I've said before. We don't like that phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, because it conjures up, I think, in our minds, images of people who regret what they've done and are suffering and would do anything if they could just go back and do things differently. But what we have to understand is that not all tears are tears of sorrow. If you have kids, you know that. Not all tears are tears of sorrow. Not all tears are tears of repentance and contrition. There are crocodile tears too. There are tears without sincerity. There are angry tears and tears of self-pity and tears of rage and frustration. Not all tears are tears of sorrow. Secondly, neither is all teeth gnashing simply a picture of pain. Yes, the outer darkness of hell will be painful beyond our imagining, but the gnashing of teeth has other meanings in scriptures too. In Acts 7:54, it's used as a picture of murderous rage. There, Stephen delivers a sermon that rightly pins murder the murder of Jesus on the religious authorities. And this is their response before killing him. Quote, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." In other words, and please take comfort in this, hell is not a place where the damned cry out for mercy. Hell is a place where the damned rage and still wish they could get their hands on God. Jesus now ends his parable with this summary. Look now at verse 14. "For many are called," he says, "but few are chosen." This is another way, this is a restatement, another way of saying invitation doesn't guarantee inclusion. It's another way of saying that these leaders who have always assumed their automatic inclusion in the favor of heaven based on their status as God's chosen people should not make such assumptions. Because the ultimate decision of who is chosen and who is not is placed squarely in the hands of the king in this parable. Jesus is teaching that the final inclusion of any person in the feast of salvation and the kingdom of heaven doesn't depend on any previous status. He is trying to unsettle these Jewish leaders. Jesus is teaching through this parable that the chosen people of God are not all Jews simply by virtue of their status as Jews, and the chosen people of God are not all Gentiles simply by virtue of their later invitation. And he's also teaching that not even everyone who makes an outward profession of faith to that invitation, no, is going to be automatically included as a chosen person of God. No, in every church there will be tares among the wheat, Scripture says. But here's the key, and it's that God knows who his chosen ones are, even if we don't. God knows they are a people made up of some from every nation and every tribe and every tongue who are united to him and to each other by faith. And so the purpose of Jesus' parable is to force those who are secure for the wrong reasons to feel insecure enough to re-examine where they stand, to make sure they have not squandered the gift of the king's invitation. This means for them and for us who now hear the words of this invitation through God's servants, through the servants of the king, the prophet and the apostles, this means it is our responsibility to ensure that the first three criteria we talked about this morning hold true for ourselves. That is our responsibility. And so let me close with this. For thousands of years, God has prepared a rich feast, and the feast is now ready. And you are invited to come and enjoy its rich food. This is a feast that's all about the Son. This is a feast that is all about the bridegroom. It's all about the crown prince. All the delights being offered are only possible because of him. And Jesus is that king's son. Jesus is that crown prince and the bridegroom. And he has come to be the life of the party. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? He asked his own disciples back in Matthew chapter 9. He was speaking about himself being among them. He was speaking about himself because in him, says J.C. Ryle, comes the offer of food to the hungry, of joy to the mourner, of a home to the outcast, of a loving friend to the lost. In other words, Jesus himself is the feast who alone can satisfy and save the lost and empty soul of man. Jesus himself. Come to the feast of salvation today. Hear the invitation this morning. J.C. Ryle goes on to say these words about the one who comes. The Father is ready to love and receive. The Son is ready to pardon and cleanse guilt away. The Spirit is ready to sanctify and renew. Angels are ready to rejoice over the returning sinner. Grace is ready to assist him. The Bible is ready to instruct him. Heaven is ready to be his everlasting home. Do you want what God offers you in Christ? Then he's yours. Then he's yours. Will you receive these words of invitation and come to him? Then come to him. Will you make yourself ready by admitting your sin and accepting Christ's goodness in the place of your own? Then do so now by faith, so that with the Apostle Paul, I can say of you what he said of the believers in Thessalonica, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction."